good evening, church. It's good to be together once again on the Lord's Day. I would invite you to open up your Bibles to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. I'm sure many of you are now wondering, is he going to preach the entirety of this psalm? It's 176 verses, but I assure you, you need not fear. I'm not going to preach the entirety of this psalm, though I may try to do so in the future. Tonight, we will just attempt to consider one verse. Psalm 119:68 will be our text. And I'll be reading Psalm 119, beginning in verse 65 through verse 72. And so follow along with me, if you would. You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good discernment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The arrogant have forged a lie against me. With all my heart, I will observe your precepts. Their heart is covered with fat, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Amen. John Calvin begins the Institutes by writing this: nearly all the wisdom that we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists in two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. Here in Psalm 119:68, the psalmist asserts that God is good and all that he does is good. The psalmist has a knowledge of God and therefore he has a knowledge of himself. The study of theology itself is the study of God and all things in relation to God. It's a very good definition of theology. We, like the psalmist, must not be satisfied with our present knowledge of God. We, like the psalmist, must desire a greater knowledge of God, to know God more, to know his statutes more. Isn't this why the psalmist expresses this very sentiment, this very notion, when he says, "Teach me your statutes"? The psalmist considers himself a servant of God. And his request here in this portion of Psalm 119 reveals a believing heart. He considers himself a servant, and his request reveals that he loves God. His request reveals a heart that loves the Word of God, that longs to keep God's commandments, that delights in God's statutes. This is the posture of the psalmist. Our text this evening rightly frames our understanding of God and of ourselves by focusing on God's moral perfection of goodness. And this is so that we might become better servants of our God. The goal of a study like this, that is, of God's goodness, is not so that we might just obtain more knowledge in order to sound smarter when we talk about the doctrine of God. That's not the purpose of this sermon. It's not the purpose or the end goal of this sermon this evening. It is not the increase of knowledge apart from that knowledge sanctifying us and impacting the way that we live unto God. It is not apart from that purpose. We desire to know more of God's goodness in Christ because this is good in itself. It is good to know God. It is a great blessing to know him. It is pleasing to God when we know him in truth, when we know him according to his word. And the scripture declares God to be good. So we want to understand what the Word of God means when it says that to us so that we might become better worshipers, better servants of our triune God. As Van Maastricht has written, theology is living to God through Christ. Living to God through Christ. True theology, then, is lived theology. True theology is lived theology. And so let us consider these great truths contained in our text this evening. I only have 2 points tonight, since we obviously have a very short text. The first point is this: God is good. God is good. What does that mean? What does the psalmist mean when he tells us that God is good? Secondly, we will consider this, that God does good. God is good and God does good. And the title of my sermon this evening is this, God Most Good. God Most Good. And so consider with me in the first place that God is good. Oftentimes when we use the word good, we use it casually, don't we? And so again, we need to understand what the psalmist means here. Oftentimes in speaking with your spouse, they might ask you the question after a long day of work, how was your day? And you might reply, it was a good day. It was a good day. Or we might use it in gradation, use this word good in a variety of ways. But again, we have to come back to the question, what does the psalmist mean when he tells us that God is good? We need to understand the biblical definition here. To answer this question, we may speak of God's goodness in three different ways. And if you're taking notes this evening, these can be three subpoints. In the first place, God is good according to his nature. Most certainly the psalmist means this. At the very least, the psalmist means this. God is good according to his nature. This is God's natural goodness. God is good itself. God is simple in that he is not composed of parts. We believe this to be true. It's stated this way in our confession, isn't it? Our God does not consist of body, passions, or parts. Goodness, then, is not an accidental property. And what I mean is that God cannot acquire goodness. God cannot become more good than he already is. God is goodness itself. And it's important for us to confess that, to believe that, because it helps us to understand ourselves. Again, we go back to Calvin's twofold definition of wisdom, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. We do acquire goodness, don't we? We become more good, we become less good, but this is not true of God. Therefore, we believe that God is eternally, infinitely, immutably, and independently good. This is who God is. Secondly, by way of subpoint, God is good in that he is morally perfect. God is morally perfect. There is no unrighteousness, corruption, or injustice in God. He cannot increase or decrease in his goodness. There is no defect in him of any kind. God is infinite in being and perfection. As our confession says, having all life, glory, goodness in himself, not standing in need of the creature. And it's important that we have a right understanding of who God is, that we understand something of his goodness. It's important that we understand that our thoughts of God cannot be too high. God is infinitely higher than us, infinitely greater than us. And ought this shouldn't this impact the way that we worship God? The kind of servants of God that he is making, that we desire to be? Our thoughts of God cannot be too high. God is indeed good. Thirdly, God is good in that he communicates his goodness to creatures. God communicates his goodness to creatures. God gives goodness, but God cannot receive goodness. In Scripture, we are called upon to respond to God's goodness. We heard it read in Psalm 118 just a few moments ago, didn't we? And in the light of God's communicated goodness, I believe that the phrase, you, that is God, are good, is an abbreviated form of a longer Old Testament creed or statement of belief. I believe that's what we have here in Psalm 119, 68. And the longer version of this would be what we heard just a moment ago in Psalm 118 as Caleb read it. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is what? For he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. This is everywhere the refrain of the word of God. Look over with me, if you would, at Psalm 118. Psalm 118. And I want you to notice just these first few verses. Beginning in verse 1, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let Israel say, his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let the house of Aaron say, his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let those who fear the Lord say, his loving kindness is everlasting. And notice how the psalm concludes there in verse 29. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To say this is to believe this. And Israel, and by virtue of Israel, the church, is called upon to say this and to believe this. Oh, let Israel say, the Lord is good, and his loving kindness is everlasting. We too are called upon to make this confession, to have this as our creed, that the Lord is good. We are to give him thanks. We are to respond to him in this way. In 2 Chronicles 5 and verse 13, I won't have you turn there, but in 2 Chronicles 5:13, the creed was sung by all of the Levitical musicians during the dedication of Solomon's temple as the glory of the Lord filled the temple. What was their song? He indeed is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And then again, in the book of Ezra, Ezra 3:11, Ezra gives us an account of the creedal refrain sung during the post-exilic temple restoration. You will recall from a few weeks ago when we looked at Psalm 137 that the Babylonians came in and destroyed Solomon's temple. It was laid waste. It was destroyed all the way down to the foundation stone. And as the temple is being rebuilt some years later, Israel rejoices over what they see. They praise God. They give thanks to God. And what is their refrain once again? For he is good, for his loving kindness is upon Israel forever. And then, lastly, in Jeremiah 33:11, in the light of the coming new covenant referred to in Jeremiah 31, that great new covenant promise that we so love and so look to so often, refers to this same refrain once again. In light of the coming new covenant, in light of the future eschatological restoration of the true Israel, God calls upon his people to sing this very song, to sing this very refrain. The Lord instructs his people through the prophet that this should be their song. Give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. This is the song of God's people. And again, our text here this evening that says to the Lord, you are good, is an abbreviated form of this longer creed, of this longer confession. Indeed, Israel's creed and confession is our creed and confession. We say with them, the Lord is good, and his loving kindness is everlasting. Now, by way of contrast, what is said of God's nature here, that he is good, cannot be said of man's nature. This cannot be said of man's nature. Turn over with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19, beginning in verse 16. And notice Jesus' interaction with the rich young ruler. He asks a very interesting question here in verse 16, and I want you to notice this. Consider with me his question. And someone came to him and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good, but if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." Again, the rich young ruler asks a very interesting question, doesn't he? He asks this question, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? And no doubt, red flags are going up in your mind about the nature of this question, right? He asks a very interesting question. You see, the young man believed that he could earn eternal life through good works. His question reveals just that. And Jesus pointed out, as the scripture teaches, that only God is good. Therefore, the young man could not earn eternal life. This was an impossibility. And in his wisdom, our Lord gives the young man a test. And what does he tell them? As the text goes on to tell us, he tells the young man to go and to sell his possessions and to come and to follow him. But the young man went away very sad because he owned much property, not wanting to give up his property to follow our Lord. And in this, the rich young ruler showed his lack of goodness. He showed his human nature. Just like all of us, apart from Christ, as the Apostle Paul tells us, and as our brother even prayed just before the sermon this evening, there is no one righteous, not even one. None of us are good apart from God. This is why the Lord Jesus tells us that only God is good. He alone is good. And so the contrast here for us is clear. Man, according to his fallen nature in Adam, has no inherent goodness. Only God is good. God is the canon or the measurement of all goodness by which we understand who we are. Again, as Calvin reminds us, true and sound wisdom consists in two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. God is good by nature, but he is not good by nature without activity, without operation. God does indeed act kindly towards his creatures. And so this brings us to our second point. God does good. Because God is good, all that he does is good. God is good in his external works, that is, in his actions towards his creatures. As we've already said, his goodness is communicated both in and toward the creature, both to their inward soul and to their outward estate. In other words, creatures experience the goodness of God through participation in God's goodness. We receive his goodness. We are beneficiaries of his goodness. And isn't this exactly what the New Testament teaches us? Your mind is probably going to James 1:17. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is where? It is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. James doesn't leave us any room to say anything else other than every good gift is from above. Everything good in this life that we experience and will experience in the future comes from God. All the goodness that we see and experience is from him. He is the cause of all finite goodness. In fact, the Puritans were fond of referring to God as the fountain of all goodness. And God's goodness is communicated to us in various ways. It's communicated to us in various ways through creation, through providence, and even through redemption, especially through redemption, the special grace that God distributes to his people. By way of subpoint, God's goodness is evident in creation. What judgment does God pass upon creating all things? Genesis 1:31. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. God declared his creation to be good. This was his judgment upon all that he made. He did not need to create because he was experiencing divine loneliness. That's not why God created, but he created all things for his own glory. And in so doing, communicates his goodness to all created things. Secondly, by way of subpoint, God's goodness is evident in his providence. It's evident in his providence. God directs, sustains, governs, and upholds all created things for his own glory. At every moment of our existence, God upholds our very existence. He causes us to live and to move and to have our being. This is what the Apostle Paul taught. This is what he preached in Acts 17. Our very existence is given to us according to God's goodness. The goodness of God's common grace is manifested to all creatures, isn't it? It's manifested to all creatures. Our God causes the rain to fall both on the just and the unjust. This is the experience of all creatures. We all experience God's goodness. And as Christians, we must be sensible of the goodness of God, especially for our endurance of hard providences. Let me say that again. As Christians, we must be sensible of the goodness of God so that we might endure well hard providences. This is very important for us to understand. Again, the apostle reminds us from Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. The apostle says that he knows this, that he knows this, and we too must know it. We must be sensible that God, in his sovereignty, in his decree, is working all things together for his glory and for our good. Ichabod Spencer was a Presbyterian pastor in the Northeast during the early 19th century. He was a gifted preacher. In fact, he was oftentimes called the Bunyan of Brooklyn. Of course, that he's referring here to John Bunyan. And John Bunyan, in his own time, was a very well-respected, highly esteemed preacher. Though Spencer's greater legacy may be in his record of dealing with anxious souls concerning the way of salvation. There was a woman in Spencer's congregation who disliked his doctrinal preaching, the kind of preaching that I might add we do here. After some time, this dear saint's heart began to change. Eventually, the very doctrines which she disliked became the very delight of her soul, even to the end of her life. And as Spencer records one of his last visits with this sister in Christ, about 10 days before her death, I found her in the most excruciating agony. She said to me, "I am in great pain. I never knew what pain was before, but my God sends it, and I know it is good for me, or he would not bring it on me so dreadfully." As she would go on to say, "Christ sustains me, or I could never endure this." And as you, Pastor, have often told us in your sermons, that afflictions are a benefit to God's children. I find it so now as Christ sustains me, and I praise him for it. My Savior makes good on me his promises, as you have often assured us that he would. And 2 days later, with a profound sense of the goodness of God, the woman passed into the joy of heaven. Now, this dear unnamed saint is a great example to us in what it means to be sensible, of what it means to know the goodness of God in order to endure hard providences, in order to endure afflictions. She understood what Thomas Manton wrote: sanctification of afflictions is a greater mercy than the deliverance out of them. Let me say that again. Sanctification of afflictions is a greater mercy from God than the deliverance out of them. God uses our afflictions. He uses our sufferings to conform us to the image of his Son, and this is for our good. Though the experience of those afflictions may not seem good at that time, and they are no doubt hard, God uses these things to sanctify his people and to draw the lost to Christ. Therefore, we too must be sensible of God's goodness in order to endure these hard providences. But we must also note, thirdly, by way of subpoint, that God's goodness is most assuredly evident in redemption. God's goodness is evident in redemption. And of course, we are enjoying this joyous time of the year in celebration of the incarnation of God the Son. What a good time for us to reflect upon who our God is in his goodness, in sending the Son to save his people from their sins, even as we heard preached this morning. Turn with me for just a moment to our confession of faith. Pastor Dave read this section this morning, but I want to give it just a little bit more attention. Chapter 8 and paragraph 2 on Christ the Mediator. I want you to see God's goodness here. Though the term good or goodness is not used, it's used elsewhere in our confession to refer to who our God is. But I want you to see the goodness of God here in the sending of the Son. The Son of God, the second person in the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance and equal with him who made the world, who upholds and governs all things he has made, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin. What a glorious truth for us to be reminded of, that God the Son took on all of our properties, all of our infirmities, and yet he was without sin. Never sinning once, not in his external actions nor in his internal man. What a glorious thing for us to be reminded of. Indeed, God is good in that he sent redemption. He sent reconciliation. He sent the one who accomplishes all of these things for us and for our salvation. And as we saw in the case of the rich young ruler, to do good, one must first receive another's goodness by faith. The rich young ruler could not do good on his own. You must be made to be good by a repentant faith in Christ, for he alone is good, and he alone is able to save. You must be clothed in the righteousness of Christ to have any standing before God. As John Gill wrote, essentially, originally, and only good, the fountain of all goodness to his creatures, who does good to all men in a providential way, and especially to his own people, to whom he is good in a way of special grace and mercy, in and through his Son, Jesus Christ. And even he is good to them, and does good to them, when he afflicts them, and makes their afflictions work for their good, either temporal, spiritual, or eternal. Amen. When we are made righteous in Christ, being made partakers of God's redemptive goodness, we are therefore to do good to our neighbor. We are to do good to our neighbor. We are to do good to those who are in the household of faith. We are to love one another as God has called us and instructed us to do. We are to do good to our enemies, even those who would persecute us. We have been created in Christ Jesus, as the apostle tells us in Ephesians 2:10. We have been created for good works. God has made us for this purpose, so that his goodness might extend outward to all men, and his testimony might be confirmed by the way that we live our lives. Ultimately and finally, we must say that God is our highest good. There is no greater good beyond God. He is the highest good. This is exactly what the psalmist teaches us in Psalm 34 and verse 8. O taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. The psalmist gives us an invitation there in that text. He's saying, come and see. Come and partake of divine goodness. See that the Lord is good. He's not calling us to partake of physical food, but of spiritual food that our God gives to us in Christ. There is nothing better than knowing God, than experiencing divine goodness in and through the person of Christ. God is our highest good, our blessedness. He is our satisfaction. Therefore, seek him, contemplate him, and worship him. And even now, when we partake of the means of grace, we experience just a little bit of God's goodness, don't we? Just a little bit of God's goodness. When we sit under the means of grace, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, it's as if we are drinking through the tiniest of straws to experience God's goodness. When eschatologically, we will drink from the divine fountain of eternal goodness. A much greater goodness awaits us. But the means of grace, in a sense, whets our appetite for eternity, doesn't it? As the Apostle Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 15, when all things are subjected to him, that is Christ, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. All that God does is good, toward the intended goal of his glory, so that he himself may be all in all. And so in conclusion, brothers and sisters, we must have a deep sense of the greatness of God through faith in Christ. This must be in our spiritual DNA, if I can say it in that way. And so let us seek to know God more through His Word, that we might better live unto God through Christ. Contemplate the goodness of God for the comfort of your own soul and for the strengthening of your faith. We need to know God's goodness. Be quickened and motivated in your love toward God, for He is good. And forget not that God's goodness is your safe harbor in times of trouble. We should fall back constantly on the goodness of God, reminding ourselves, being reminded under the means of grace as to who our God is and His love for us. And with this quote from Spurgeon, we will conclude. Even in affliction, God is good and does good. This is the confession of experience. God is essential goodness in Himself, and in every attribute of His nature, He is good in the fullest sense of the term. Indeed, He has a monopoly of goodness, for there is none good but one, that is God. His acts are according to His nature. From a pure source flows pure streams. God is not latent and inactive goodness. He displays Himself by His doings. He is actively beneficent. He does good. How much good He does, no tongue can tell. How good He is, no heart can conceive. It is well to worship the Lord as the poet here does by describing Him. Facts about God are the best praise of God. All the glory we can give to God is to reflect His own glory upon Himself. We can say no more good of God than God is and does. We believe in this goodness and so honor Him by our faith. We admire Him for His goodness and so glorify Him by our love. We declare His goodness and so magnify Him by our testimony. Amen and praise be to God. Let's pray. Oh, our great God, how we do bless You and we thank You for who You are. We thank You for Your goodness. We thank You for Your goodness displayed to us in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, Your eternal Son and our Savior whom You sent for our salvation. God, would You help us to understand something of Your goodness, even if in just a small way our faith is increased and our souls are comforted by this great truth, by this great doctrine. Would You do this for our good and for Your glory? In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.